Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. My oldest son and I, this last few days, have been in Oklahoma City, looking at a college that is trying to recruit him. It's a new experience, visiting the program, the football program, etc. And I am accustomed to people in California saying, "Oh, that's an interesting accent that you have." In Oklahoma City, it goes to a whole new level. I kid you not, three different people like serving me, the car rental person, the barbecue lady, just like, "What is that accent?" You know? I mean, she literally called her boss, "Come and listen to this thing. Come and look. It's like I'm some sort of exotic animal in a zoo," you know? And I just felt like completely alien there, you know? So I really appreciate California in a whole new way. But this passage is pretty alien, talking of that. It is going to feel different to our culture. And we have been looking at the book of Acts, how the Holy Spirit coming upon the church brought the miraculous, brought a transformed community, brought boldness, brought healing, brought salvation. And today we're going to look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on a church in holiness. And it is going to feel alien. It's going to feel foreign. It's going to feel like a South African in Oklahoma City. But I really trust that we will persist with it, because I believe it's a great gift to us as a church. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through to 5:11. This is the word of the Lord. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Love that. Great grace was upon them all. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Amen? Can I get an amen? I'm not sure. John Piper, when talking about this extraordinary passage, said that there were two marks in the church at this point in Acts of those who believed in Jesus. The one mark was that the heart was loosened in relationship to things, and the heart was tightened in relationship to people. Loosened in relationship to things, stuff, money, possessions, and tightened in relationship to people. Let's look at it here In our Bibles, it says, the full number of those who believed, verse 32, were of one heart and soul. When we believe in Jesus, our heart is tightened to those who believe. Tightened to community. We cannot just exist on our own. One heart and soul. But then the other side is, a little bit further on, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Tightened to people, loosened to things. That's one of the marks of the company who believed. And that's Luke's burden here. Luke, the writer of Acts. Luke's burden is that we would be free from the love of things and firm in the love of people. That's the heart of this passage. And that's the lens through which we're going to look at this difficult passage. If we don't look through that lens, we'll go off on all sorts of tangents. These people, through their faith in Jesus, had been so transformed in their hearts that they loved people more than things. And in fact, they used things to bless people rather than use people to get things. That's one of the marks of the church here. Church was far more, or far less, like leasing a car for 3 years and then upgrading after 3 years because you found a better one. Church was far more, one heart and mind, far more like entering into a sacred marriage covenant. That's the way they were. They were covenantal with one another. That's the heart of this passage. Mind you, there are some significant questions that this passage reveals. I mean, if you read this passage and don't have some questions, some doubts, maybe even some resentment, I don't know, I do. And I'm going to try and answer those questions as we look through this lens of a heart loosened to things, tightened to people. One of the questions is, why would a loving God kill people? I mean, that's a valid question. I would say another question is, if great grace was upon the church, how is this gracious? This seems severe. It seems really harsh. This doesn't seem like the New Testament loving God. How is this loving? How is this gracious? Some of you, like my daughter, when she heard I was preaching on it, she said, well, why doesn't God still kill people? Almost kind of saying, I wish he would. And some of you are saying, how can God kill people? And others are like, I wish he would. And then another interesting question is, why would Luke record this? All the different things that happened. Why would Luke, the historian, record this? Surely this is bad PR for the church and for Jesus. This is bad press. Why would you do this? John Stott, in answering this, says, one of the reasons for Luke, the historian, writing Acts was to speak to people who criticized the book of Acts church as a cult. Heavy-handed leaders, weird stuff going on. And Luke, I love it. Luke is so intent on not covering up anything in Acts. He reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly in the church. If I was the PR agent for this new cult, I would never speak about this. And so if you're journeying with us, kind of as a seeker, with some skepticism, maybe as a believer with some skepticism, welcome. You're among friends. You're among friends. But before we kind of dive into the passage, let's at least give Luke the benefit of the doubt that actually it would seem that he is exposing some of the difficult things about the church. He's not trying to be PR for this cult. Why? Because it wasn't a cult. And in fact, he's doing the very opposite to what Ananias and Sapphira did. They tried to cover up. Luke just goes, look, this was a thing that happened, and it's not good PR, but it happened, and I'm not the PR guy. I'm just a faithful recorder of history. Does that make sense to you? So why else? Why else do you think God would do this? And what's he up to? I'm going to suggest three areas that we're going to look into. Firstly, it seems like God did this to contrast true and false generosity, first of all. Secondly, it seems like God would do this to confront hypocrisy. There was hypocrisy in the church. And thirdly, it seems like God would do this to restore a sense of awe. So let's get going with contrasting true and false generosity. The biblical picture of generosity here, as Barnabas or Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, sells a field, brings the proceeds, lays it at the apostles' feet, is fascinating because if you know your Bible, you'll know that Levites were not allowed to own land. In other words, not in Israel anyway. It's very likely a Levite from Cyprus, likely that he had the land in Cyprus, and likely that he inherited the land. So for him to sell that land would have been incredibly costly, very costly. It was sacrificial. Why? Because his faith in Jesus had loosened his heart to things and tightened his heart to people. And there he came and laid the full proceeds at the apostles' feet, knowing that they would give it to the poor, but actually releasing. He was releasing in his gift, saying, no, you don't have to give it to that person and that person. Just here we go. I trust you. What does it teach us about biblical generosity? Firstly, he didn't love money. He had money. He had stuff. But he didn't love it. In fact, he loved people and used money to bless it. He had a different dream. He didn't dream of the next plot of land, the next house, bigger and better. He had a different dream. It was a dream of blessing the poor, glorifying God. He got his kicks from generosity. You know, generosity, I don't know if you found it, is really feels like death at times. It feels really sacrificial. It must have, in that moment, laying it, it must have felt like death. But you know what? When you see your generosity actually start to uplift people, it is intoxicating. He had a new dream. I mean, Kirk talks about this building in Chino. Six or seven of us gathered there a couple weeks ago, kind of the design team, and we stood in that auditorium. Now, all of us, I know, on that design team have been really invested in the Jubilee campaign. And it felt really tough at times for us as a family. It's just like, this feels hard. We could use the money elsewhere. But I tell you what, being there, and we weren't just dreaming about the redesign of a building, but we started talking about how this building, firstly, how this church has been faithful in the city for over a century, feeding the poor, reaching the high school across the way, helping educate, etc., and just going, isn't this amazing that this money can reinvigorate that dream that God has always had for this church? We can be a refuge. We can be a safe place. We can be a light in that city, helping the poor. And I tell you what, just seeing the money at work to help a city, it was intoxicating, intoxicating. One of the people in our life group, one of the life groups in the church, his car broke down. And the life group is young, mainly singles, but the life group decided to take up an offering to buy him a car. I don't know anyone in that life group that's wealthy, but they did that. This guy works at a restaurant. He got this car. It wasn't a new car, but it was a car. He had a car. His church had bought him a car. And I tell you what, this guy just won't stop talking at his restaurant about the goodness of God through community. People have visited the church because they heard about the church that bought this guy a car. Generosity is hard in the moment, but it's intoxicating when you see it work for the kingdom. And this was Barnabas. He was called Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why? Because he loved people more than things. He wasn't doing it for the new name, for the approval. He just had a dream of his money blessing people. And then, so that's genuine. He's a genuine article of generosity. And then you see the subtle counterfeit of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, what they do seems almost exactly the same. I mean, hear me. It's not like they embezzled the church. They crept into the back room and stole money out of the offering. It's not like he was one of those prosperity guys who stood up and took up an offering from his private jet. No, he did almost exactly what Barnabas did. He also sold a field, and then he seemingly had kind of seller's remorse and colluded with his wife, saying, let's withhold and let's lie that this is the whole amount. It looked so similar, though, didn't it? It's almost like looking at a $100 counterfeit bill. It looks so close to the genuine article, but it's not. It was subtle how false their generosity was. We don't know Ananias and Sapphira's motivation for withholding and lying. We don't know it. It could have been probably likely that they saw Barnabas get the new name, son of encouragement, and went, oh, we'd like to get that kind of approval from leaders too. This is amazing. Let's do that. Or otherwise, maybe in the heat of the moment, they made a promise. We're going to do this, Peter. It's going to be awesome. And then, you know, you get buyer's remorse. Well, they had seller's remorse. Or maybe they had pledger's remorse. Any of you had that in Jubilee? We said this. Oh, if only I could take those words back. You can't unsay it. Can't unsay it. We don't know what their motivation was, but what we know is that their motivation was not faith. It was not freedom. And I want us to see, because we're looking at genuine biblical generosity, I want us to see in the moment, I'd actually never seen this before. I'd always heard and even read about this place where people withhold and lie and God kills them. But I'd never seen this. Verse 4, how intent Peter is in the moment that Ananias and Sapphira understand that they are not under compulsion to give. Remember the Bible says, God loves a cheerful giver. Do not give under compulsion. And here's Peter in verse 4. I don't even know how Peter knows that it's not the full price. Maybe Peter just knows the real estate market and is just like, no, that's not the full price. But something's off for Peter. He's off. And he says this, verse 4, while it remained unsold, Ananias, did it not remain your own? In other words, this picture of the church, it wasn't socialism. It wasn't no one owns anything. It wasn't what's yours is mine. Ownership and freedom is here. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Can you see that? That Peter wants Ananias to know you are not under obligation to give. If you give, it must be in freedom. If you give, it must be in faith. He's adamant. And then he carries on. I mean, he really rubs in the point. He says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Can you see freedom here? This is the free market economy here. Those of you who go, oh, no, I don't want that. That seems like socialism. Peter was saying, no, it's not socialism. Actually, anyone who gives, it must be by faith and in freedom. He wants Ananias to know your arm was not twisted behind your back. This is between you and God. And actually, you withholding and lying, it's not a lie to me. It's a lie to God. Can we see that? We don't have to like it, but can we at least see it? It's there, right? This is so important. Because any generosity, look, let's face it, that this miracle or this tragedy at least teaches us that God cares about money and integrity in the church. He does. Some of you say, oh, the church talks too much about money. Why are they putting up the pledge? Seemingly, God really cares about money. There was a whole account about money and dishonesty. God really cares about it. Because there's been such a lack of integrity in so many churches, in so many cultures, throughout so many generations. He wants his people to be integrous in their giving. But he wants our giving to be in faith and in freedom. Confession time. As a teenager, and my dad was a minister in the church, I used to take change out of the offering. I did. You're judging me right now. It would pass me, and I would have a 20, and I would put the 20 in, and I would take a 10. In front of my friends, a number of times. And I remember one of my friends confronting me and saying, you're stealing from the church. And I would say, no, I'm not. I know how much my tithe is, and it's 10, not 20, and I'm not giving any more than that. Now, don't try this at home. Don't try it at home. I don't think that was stealing. But as I think back about my motivation for taking change out, it was because I didn't have a deep faith and freedom. I was doing it because my parents told me as a teenager, this is good. And so I didn't want to give a cent more. There was compulsion. There was actually, I was resentful. And I'm taking that 10 because I need it, right? actually, this passage shouldn't make us firstly feel fearful. It should make us feel free. If it's not in your heart to give, don't give. It's dangerous to give. It's suicide to give. Don't. The elders are going, oh my gosh, what is he saying? Our finances is going to go. But friends, if it's not in your heart to give, you won't follow through anyway. You won't, because it was under compulsion, resentment, faith. Let me be honest. I love any kind of giver. God says he loves a cheerful giver. For God, motive counts. It counts. Don't give. But let's be like Barnabas. Let's not say, oh, yeah, I feel resentful, so I'm just not giving. Actually, go before God and say, Lord, do I love things more than people? Is my connection to things greater than my connection to people? And God, may my faith in you transform my heart so I say, I love you more than money, and therefore I love people more than money and things. Oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. Let's be like Barnabas, who had a different dream, an intoxicating dream. You know, there have been moments in this church where, as leaders, we've been faced with decisions that have looked like bad financial decisions. But before God, this idea of what is biblical generosity and what is hypocrisy, we've been faced with it. About 5 years ago, we were busy selling a property in Diamond Bar. And there was an opportunity to sell it to a Buddhist temple and get millions. And we went to three pastors who we respect and said, what do you think? What is Integrus? And you know what? They disagreed. One guy was so strong. No, you must sell it to him. You must get the money, use it for church planning, etc. We prayed. We just went before God and said, Lord, what is biblical and what's being greedy? And we felt under God, we couldn't. We could not. The guy who said you should literally said, you're stupid. You're stupid. But I remember sitting up in my study with a group, not just the elders, financial group. And I remember one of the men saying, Alan, God can make it up to us. Let's not do the financial thing. Let's do the integrous thing. Let's walk in the fear of God. God can make it up to us. And so we sold at much less than the property was worth. We didn't come away with millions. And you know what? God has more than made up for it. He really has. Generosity at times, or integrity, feels like death. But after a while, actually, God brings life. So firstly, it is to contrast true generosity, false generosity. Secondly, it's to confront hypocrisy. What was this strange miracle? It was to confront hypocrisy. There's this boldness in Peter. Peter had been bold preaching the gospel, bold laying hands on the sick. Now he was bold in confronting sin. And there was another kind of boldness here, a bad kind of boldness. Ananias and Sapphira told a bold-faced lie. There just seemed to be no fear of God here. Why? Why did they tell such a lie? For one of two reasons, it would seem. Either they just believed God didn't hear. And they were reminded that actually every lie is a lie in the presence of God. Every lie. Otherwise, they thought, no, God hears, but he doesn't care. He doesn't really mind. It's okay. Grace means I have permission to mess up and God doesn't mind. Well, they were reminded that actually God did mind. Now, it's getting a little serious in here. Can we just somehow see a little bit of the funny side of this passage? Because it is tragic, but it's also quite funny. Firstly, why is it that the youth group was brought in to take the corpses out? I mean, poor youth group. The young men covered the body, carried them out, buried. 3 hours later, young men come back. I mean, Mesa, come in, you know. It's weird. Also, why is it that Peter did not warn Sapphira when she came in 3 hours later, right? He almost baits her. She comes in. If it was me, I would say, watch what you say. Don't say a word because your husband, he doesn't. He says, how much was it sold for? How much? I'm like, wow, Why? That seems cruel, but there's a lesson here. The lesson was, are you walking in the fear of man or the fear of God? You see, if Peter had said, Sapphira, don't tell a lie because your husband just died for telling a lie, she could have, with the wrong motivation, told the truth. But actually, he wanted to know whether she really had the fear of God. Whether actually she would come of her own volition and just say, you know what? I colluded with my husband, but God has convicted me, and this is the truth. It's tough. It's severe, but it's severe mercy. Because God was revealing their hearts, and it was a very costly. Two people lost their life. But actually, let's see that Peter didn't confront so much what they brought. He confronted more the dishonesty about what they brought. You see, imagine if they'd come in and just said, look, we overpromised and we underdelivered. We said this much, but actually, you know what? Our kid is facing college and those fees are just a lot more than we thought. Or otherwise, man, we looked at our credit card statement, it's just a lot worse than we thought. Look, we said we'd give this, but actually we can give this. What do you think would have happened? Nothing. Because Peter said, it's yours anyway. It's not ours. You're not giving with your arm behind your back. You're free in faith. No problem. You overpromised and delivered. It's a problem, but all is forgiven. No problem. It's before God, not before me. You're not giving to impress me. But actually, their problem was not just that they withheld, not just that they lied. They wanted to look better than they were. Hypocrisy. They professed one thing and practice another thing. You say, why was God so severe on this sin and not other sins? I mean, there were other sins. There was a sin of racism. There was the sin of heresy that God dealt with, but he didn't kill anyone. Why this? Why this? Well, I would suggest this, that if you look at church history and how the church has suffered under outside attack, persecution, that's what happened in the previous chapter, persecution on the outside. What happened to the church after persecution? You tell me. Sorry? Multiplied. Grew. Boldness. I mean, it was a thing. But actually, history plays out that when the church is persecuted, generally, it gets stronger and bigger. Well, this was not attack from the outside. It was attack from the inside. It was an inside job. And Satan was so subtle. He filled their heart with lies to deceive leaders and actually lie to God. You've lied not to man, but God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And if you look at church history, the church has been far more damaged by the inside job than the outside, by inner hypocrisy than outer persecution. I mean, let's face it, how many of our friends, how many of our family will not darken the door of this church because they have been hurt by hypocrisy in the church? And it was like God was saying, actually, this sin, you need to realize, you will shoot yourself in the foot again and again and again until you realize how serious hypocrisy is. Professing one thing, practicing another. I've got a public me and a private me, and the gap between them is huge. That is the biggest problem of the church, friends. And we can point fingers at Ananias and Sapphira, but honestly, if God killed hypocrites, religious hypocrites today, how many of us would really still be alive? I don't want to say like my daughter, why doesn't God kill hypocrites? I want to say, thank the Lord that he doesn't. Thank the Lord that he doesn't. But you know the words of Jesus, Matthew 15, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's still true. So many of us, we have such a gap. If you think of Jesus cleansing the temple. Did he do it out of hate? When he made the whip and turned over the tables, did he do it out of hate? No, he said, zeal for your house consumes me. He loved the temple. He wanted the temple pure, clean. In fact, the gospel doesn't say he drove out, he cleansed the temple. Well, the church is the new temple, not made out of bricks and mortar, made out of living stones, you and I. Jesus here, by his Spirit, is still cleansing the temple out of love. not out of hate. Saying, I want my church to be holy because I am holy and because the world expects the church to be holy, and the world will trip over the hypocrisy of the church more than anything else. Let's bring it really down to human places. My sister was sexually abused by our great uncle. I stumbled over the moment when that was happening. It was horrific. And I went to tell my parents. And while they dealt with it, they didn't deal as severely with it as they could have. And it was only 2 years ago, 30 years later, maybe more, that our family had to come together and my parents repented. Said, actually, we did not deal with that moment as severely as we should have. And we did not love and protect you as we should have. You see, someone, a father who deals severely with someone who's hurting the family, you say, that father loves the family, doesn't hurt the family, right? Now, all is forgiven in our family. But actually, there was great hurt because loving severity didn't happen over 30 years ago. It's the same with the family of God, my friends. God loves his family. God doesn't want anything to harm his family. And therefore, in moments, he will deal severely out of love for the whole. You tracking with me? I'm not exposing something that has not been talked about in terms of my family. I've talked about it about 3 years ago. But God wants sincerity. What's so interesting is that the word sincerity, which was in the Acts 2 description, they ate the bread of sincerity, is missing in this description. It was like God was restoring sincerity. Do you know if we're carrying shadows where there's a massive gap between our public persona and our private persona, it doesn't have to be in money, it can be in anything, and we've hid it. You see, hypocrisy hides weakness. Sincerity exposes weakness. Paul even said, I will boast in my weakness. It exposes it. Sincerity, just like generosity, in the moment feels like death. Because we are so nervous that we are going to be rejected. But you know, the Bible says something completely different. It says, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin one to another, sincerity, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In other words, there's two gifts that come with sincerity. One is cleansing by the blood of Christ. The other is fellowship. You think, oh, if I confess, if I bear all, I'm going to be rejected. Actually, the Bible would say, no, it's completely different. C.S. Lewis said it like this. Friendship happens when two people say to each other, oh, you too? You also struggle with that? Oh, I'm not alone. The thing about staying in our shadows is we think that no one else struggles. The moment we die to ourselves and say, I'm going to bring this thing into the light, you go, oh, you too? I'm not saying like, oh man, we're just going to be sinful buddies together. No. But there's a fellowship that comes when we realize we are struggling, not always in exactly the same way, but we're struggling. The blood of Christ comes and cleanses us, and we hold one another accountable. That's the kind of sincerity that was in the church that had actually gone missing in action. Yeah, God is restoring it. Now, I have been walking with one of our pastors the last 18 months through panic attacks. He has had regular, horrific panic attacks, sometimes in the night, sometimes in the day. And so I've been meeting and we've been praying, and he has found significant progress. But you know, the more I walked with him, the more I thought, no, actually, he doesn't realize that I've got some struggles of myself. And so we went and sat and we had a coffee in that horrendously overpriced Whole Foods, and love it, but man, expensive. And we sat up on the mezzanine and I just said, hey man, you need to know, even as we've walked through your panic attacks, man, my mind is sometimes a battleground. I might not have panic attacks, but man, I have thoughts of fear and foreboding. I get ambushed by thoughts of resentment and self-pity. And While my heart, I think, is quite strong, my mind feels porous and weak. Oh, you too? You too? See, the relief of sincerity is a gift, friends. It's a gift. We fear it. It feels like death. The relief of sincerity is profound. One in heart and mind. That's what God was working. And finally, what was God doing? He was restoring a sense of awe. In Oklahoma City, they'd say, ah, I say awe. He was restoring a sense of awe. This is what it said. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, up until this time, the Holy Spirit had been to this church a deliverer of all that Jesus was in terms of power, in terms of boldness, in terms of community, in terms of healing. I mean, the Holy Spirit was just delivering all these things. But if this miracle hadn't happened, this church could have begun to engage the Holy Spirit almost like Jesus' cosmic delivery guy. This miracle caused the church to realize the third person of the Trinity is God. The third person of the Trinity is holy. He's not just Casper the friendly ghost. He's not just your delivery guy, FedEx guy in a brown coat. He is God. You have not lied to men, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Friends, the Holy Spirit is holy. Some of you have so enjoyed over the years, even over the last few weeks, the Holy Spirit's boldness and His love and His comfort and His miracles. And may that continue. But actually, let's remember He's God. And He's holy. And He comes and He's not just interested in the gifts of the Spirit. He's interested in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control. He's holy. He's holy. They realized that. What was it in Ananias and Sapphira that just made them feel like they could lie and God wouldn't mind? I think it's that they had a skinny version of God's grace. Grace is the permission to sin because I'll get forgiven. But actually the Bible said great grace was on the church. In other words, God in this miracle was saying, yes, grace means that we're always forgiven, but grace is not the permission to sin. The grace is power over sin. Grace is the power to stop loving money more than people. Grace is the power to stop loving the approval of men more than the approval of God. Grace is power over sin. That's what was beautiful about this. What is the difference between Old Testament fear and New Testament fear? Great fear came upon the church. Some of you go, no, but perfect love casts out all fear. We mustn't have any fear. God is love. Actually, this kind of fear is really healthy. It's really healthy. You know why it's healthy? Look at what happened afterwards. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. This is after fear came upon the people. They were all together. Listen, none of the rest dared join them. In other words, the people in the city were like, there wasn't a lot of stick six happening in that church. You know what I'm saying? Guys just coming and saying, let's just check this out. No, that's the place where if you lie, you might lose your life. Nevertheless, it says, the people held them in high esteem. You know what was the gift here? Outsiders were not tripping over hypocrisy. They were held in high esteem. These guys are legit. These girls, they're the genuine article. And then it carries on to say, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This miracle preceded revival. Revival. You say, I want revival. I want revival. Actually, this was part of revival. A fear, a holy awe, a reverence towards God. And you know what it says? More people were saved and added than after Pentecost. More than ever. More than ever. See, that's the gift of the fear of God. The difference between Old Testament fear, and we're going to go to the table now, and New Testament fear, is Old Testament fear caused the people to run from God. New Testament fear drew people near. See, when we put our faith in Jesus, we realize that even though God will discipline us at times, the wrath of God will never come to us because Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God. And the writer of the Hebrews, I'm going to land with reading this as we go to the table, talks about the two different kinds of fear. Won't you stand as we read Hebrews 12 together? Listen to the different kinds of fear, Old Testament and New Testament. Look at how the old chases people away, the new brings them near. I'm going to read, and then we're going to read the last verse together. Just listen, perhaps even close your eyes. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The writer says, you have not come to that mountain where you say, stay away, I'm trembling with fear, I've got to get out of here. It says this, but you, this is New Testament, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a word better than the blood of Abel. New Testament fear draws us near because our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And then let's read the final verse together. If you could get it up, verse 28, guys. Let's read it together. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. New Testament fear is reverence and awe that draws us near. We draw near with faith because our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But we draw near with reverence, saying, Lord, may I never abuse the grace of God. May I use the grace of God to overcome sin. Final word before we go to the table. Many of us desire revival. One of the marks of revival was the public confession of sin. I've seen it from time to time. Sometimes it's messy, but other times it's glorious. Why? Because it's a statement that I fear God more than man. I've been in some places where people have confessed things that are so embarrassing, but actually they recognize, I'm safe here. I'm not going to be judged. I'm going to be helped. And when they do it, they realize, oh, you too. I'm among friends.